so, so good. All right. You go, girl. It's Matthew 23 was Jesus' last sermon. Remember that I told you that his first sermon, which was the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. Oh, did only Amy know that?
No, everybody
knew that. Okay, say it. What's the first sermon? Sermon on the Mount. Where do we find it? 5, 6, 7. Okay, 3 chapters. So Jesus' last sermon is Matthew 23. In the first sermon, it's all about blessed. Remember? It's blessed are those who. He's talking about what the citizens of his kingdom will do, how they will behave. So I have a friend who says it's when someone shows you who they are, believe them. In other words, talk is cheap. I can tell you all day long what I believe, but if I don't... I'm so sorry, darling.
That was perfect. That was perfect.
Carolyn, I'm so sorry. But if I don't act like it, then my words are hollow, right?
Right.
So Jesus is saying, but your behavior matters to him. Okay? So we think, well, I can just believe what I want and act any way I want. That's not right. I had a professor who also said, obedience is acting like you say you believe.
Right.
It's really important. Act like you say you believe. You may never think anybody sees it, but God does. If no one else sees it, our Heavenly Father who is in heaven sees it. So Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is talking about how we are to behave when we belong to him. Matthew 23 instead is condemnation on people he says are hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? Yes, thank you. It was a word for actor in the Greek and Roman theater. And so instead of having a lot of actors, they would only have one or two. And they would play multiple parts. And they had a mask on. And it would be, remember, a happy face or it'd be a sad face. And so to be a hypocrite is to be behind a mask. It is to not show people who you are. It is not true. You're hiding who you are. Okay? Now, we're going to see the word hypocrite come up in Matthew 24. Because even though Jesus is going to walk out of the temple and the teaching at Matthew 23 is going to end and 24 is going to begin something different, then, and he's in a different spot, it's still in the same context of the conversation that he was having with his disciples and with all of the Jews who are sitting there. Now, we're still on Wednesday of Passion Week. Jesus has been in the temple teaching. I didn't put Passion Week up there because I put something else, but it'll come back up next week. So, as Jesus is walking out of the temple, having finished his teaching, the last words that he says, and I want to bring this back up to you before we start, is the last verse. Let me see if I can erase this so you can all see it. Okay. The last verse, which is going to be 37. 23,
okay.
Just the last verse, because I want to lead into 24, so well, let me skip down.
39.
Oh, is that 39?
Uh-huh.
Oh, well, I'm not there yet. I'm starting with 37. Okay. 23:37. And I can't get it to stay here. Whoops. Okay, there we go. Okay, and he starts off, the disciples have asked him, he was saying, well, Okay, I'm going to skip back to 34. Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Bechara, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come upon this generation. Now, a generation in the Hebrew understanding was 40 years, more or less. 40 years. So he's saying that all of this anger, all of this wrath, because of what they've done in the past, the murdering of the prophets, the murdering of the wise men or the sages that God has sent to them, is going to come upon them within this generation, within the next 40 years. Now, we're going to talk about generation as we get into chapter 24. And if you've read 24, you know what a heavy prophecy it is. But the word generation here means within 40 years. Now, here's the problem. What is the definition of a true prophet, biblically? Well, he speaks for God, but it happens. The proof of it is that it happens. If it doesn't happen, then you know he's a false prophet, and you're supposed to stone him. But Jesus is saying this is going to happen within 40 years. And the disciples, as we get ready to go into 24, are going to ask about what is this. So who is he talking to right here? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, in saying Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he's using that to mean all of Israel. It'd be like I say Washington, Washington, and by that I really mean all of the United States. We don't talk like that, but Jesus was using that as a generic term for all of Israel. Everybody okay? But he's in Jerusalem, right? Very personal. And what happens when you say something in Hebrew one time? You just saying it. Two times? It's more emphasis. And what's the most emphasis?
Three
times. So you say it twice, it's set up. Pay attention. So he's saying it twice. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill prophets and stone those sent to you, how I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. What a condemnation. Do you hear God's heart calling out to them to listen to him, to come to him? Even at this time, right before Jesus knows what's coming the next day, Jesus is making this appeal from God for them to turn to him and to be gathered under his wings. This is not a God who's coming down with an axe or a sledgehammer, beating them over the head, saying, I told you once, I told you three times. I mean, he's saying, come, come, I've longed. Do you hear the Father? Do you hear his heart? And what we don't know is maybe somebody came, you know, but God, our God who must stand for righteousness, does not afflict his children willingly. Doesn't say he doesn't afflict his children. But it says willingly, that they run from him, they rebel from him. But you were not willing. So this is a condemnation of their open rebellion. You are not willing. I think one of the things we could consider when we look at this is, are there times when we're not willing? Are there times when he is calling us and we're not willing? He just knows how black my heart is and how unwilling I am. We are going to need to bend our knees to him as we look into this word today, and to be willing to let him be the teacher and not something we might have heard otherwise. And really, I'm going to beg you to keep an open mind and let the Holy Spirit lead us. Because we're going to get into the end times. And it is so, so easy for us to get into some common speaking books that are out there, movies that are out there. I want us just to stay right smack dab in the Word. And I led someone once in a study of the Bible who was Mormon. And we were reading Genesis together. And we finished it. And she said, "Where's the rest of it?" And I said, "Well, you know, I don't know. You know, it's kind of what I see right here, 50 chapters. And I said, "What do you mean the rest of it?" And she said, "Well, the rest of it, you know, where Satan is Jesus' brother." Seriously, don't do that. She was taught this. Where Satan was Jesus' brother, and where God got them together and said, "This is what needs to happen." And Satan stepped up and said, "Well, I'll be the bad guy. I'll let Jesus be the good guy." And I looked at her and I said, "You know, do you see that in here? Let's go back to Genesis 3. So Jesus said in this chapter, "See to it that no one misleads you." There are so many interpretations of what we're coming up to look at that I want you to hear the heart of God and know that there are so many interpretations of this chapter, and I'm going to teach through it as I've been taught it, but I'm going to tell you, nobody knows. It's easy to take one or two positions and say, "This is it." I've had positions on this chapter. I've changed. So let's keep a real open mind on this. This is a fearsome thing to come up to. So Jesus is talking about Jerusalem and the fact that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. So the end of this, which I can't find, I could just find that much. The end of this chapter says, "For I tell you that you will not, your house is left to you desolate. For you," now he doesn't mean his disciples, he means this congregation of scribes and Pharisees and those he's been calling hypocrites, "you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so he's walking out and he's just made that comment, and I'm sure that that just left them feeling what?
Angry.
Yeah, mad as heck. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right, I'm going to say that. So he's walking out. Do you think Jesus knows what's coming?
Yes.
This is the end of his sermon. It's like Richard Nixon. "You won't have Richard Nixon to kick around anymore." I mean, he is saying, this is it. This is the end. He didn't say it like Richard Nixon, but you know what I'm saying. I mean, he was making a broad statement to this group. "I'm withdrawing from you." What a horrible thing to have Jesus withdraw from you. Think about that. "You would not, so I'm withdrawing." That's really awful. But were he not to withdraw, the evil could not go forward. So he walks out of the temple. Now he's walking out of the temple. He's taught all day. And his disciples then come to him and they say, "Do you see all these things?" he asked. As he left the temple, as he was walking away, when his disciples came up to him to call attention to its buildings, the disciples were saying, "Look at this temple." Now, I've given you a handout. I hope you can read it. I'm expecting that what you will do is that you will not take all these notes today, but that you will be listening to some of this, knowing that you have the stuff about the temple in your hand, as well as Josephus, which we're going to talk about. And so if you've got them, those two handouts, it'll be background. Let me see if I can find, I've lost my scripture. Oh, come on. Here we go. Okay. Okay. So, here we go. So this is still Wednesday, except it's later Wednesday afternoon. And this message in 24 and 25... Do you want to have a chance to get that? Because I'm going to wait, because it's too important for y'all to be up and about. We don't have 24 or 25 over there. Linda, what are you doing? What are you looking for? Oh, those? Okay, all right.
I'm going to get these out.
Okay.
You're missing some of these.
Okay. Okay. You do not have 25. She missed it, but you don't need 25 till next week. Maybe. Okay, but you just need 24. Well, I can't help that. I'm sorry. She doesn't have any more 24. Just use your Bible then. Okay. All right. Do you have a Bible, Carolyn? Do you have a Bible? Okay. Somebody have a Bible Carolyn can use? Oh, wait. Yes. Here we go. Anybody else need a Bible?
I have 26.
Okay. I know. Somehow 25 got missing, but that's okay because we don't need it yet. 24 and 25 are a conversation that Jesus has with his disciples as he's walking away from the temple on to the Mount of Olives. So therefore, it is called the Olivet, olive with a T, the Olivet Discourse. Okay, just because it was on the Mount of Olives. Okay, that's all. It's not any Latin mystery. Okay, so as they're on this walk, Jesus is doing this teaching. And this is the Wednesday night of Passion Week. And the theme of it is the second coming at the end of this present age and the establishment of his millennial kingdom. It's not a big subject, is it?
Could you say that again?
It is Christ's second coming at the end of this present age and the establishment of his millennial kingdom. Now, what do we mean by age?
A period of time.
Okay, so Garden of Eden. Cross of Christ and Jesus' death. Up until this point, from the Garden of Eden to Jesus' cross, the way scholars look at this, because of what the scripture says here, is this is the age of the Jews. Because from the Garden of Eden forward, God has set the Jews apart as his own people, right? Yep. And what was the purpose of setting them apart?
So that they could reveal him through them.
Oh. So that they could reveal him? What else?
To the other people.
To the other people. What else?
To give them the law.
So that he could
tell. So we have Abram, who is bought from Ur of the Chaldees. After the Garden of Eden and people get kicked out, we go through that. We have Abram, so that's going to be Genesis 12. And what happens with Abram?
He's drawn out of the nations God
chose. Okay, so Abram is drawn out of all the nations and chosen. And the family that comes out of Abram is the Jews, right? So he's the father of all the Jews. But actually the father of all faithful believers. Because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that was before Isaac was born. And then he had Isaac, and out of Isaac came all the believers forward. For what purpose? For what ostensive purpose?
To establish a nation.
Okay, let's go back. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Sin. Man rebelled against God. Man rebelled against God. Okay. And what happened to the world? Sin and death came into the world. But also what came into the world was that God provided a way out, which was what? The coming of one who would crush the head of a serpent. And then God did something for Adam and Eve. He clothed Adam and Eve. He said, fig leaves aren't good. He made them coats out of leather. God reached down and covered them. Should have killed them. But he covered them. Gracious, merciful God provided a way out. Out of this story comes Abram. Okay, what is the purpose of the Jews? To bring the Messiah. He sets aside out of all the world one nation, and he protects that nation because out of that is going to come one family, and out of that family that he's going to protect is going to come one king, who is David, and out of that line is going to come the Messiah. And he is going to protect that person from the serpent until the new king, David, can, of David's line, Jesus, can crush that serpent. All along, the purpose of the Old Testament is to see Jesus being brought forward. Okay, everybody on board? Yes, to make a nation. Yes, to show the world himself. Yes, to be separated out unto godliness. Yes, all of those things. But why? Because Jesus is the purpose of all creation from the beginning, before the beginning of time. So up until the cross, we have the age of the Jews. We have the age of the Jews. After the cross, in 70 AD, we have the fall of Jerusalem. Ma'am? 70 AD. Okay, this happens in 33 AD. And we're going to go with that. It might have been 28 AD, but we're going to go 33 just because that's what everybody says. So 40 years later,
a generation.
Yes, right. Oh, love it. Okay, we have the fall of Jerusalem.
My mom's so
play this for your mom. Okay, so the fall of Jerusalem. Within a generation. What happens at the fall of Jerusalem? You all have right here a discussion about Josephus and the fall of Jerusalem. So you can take this home and read it. Josephus was a Jewish military officer who was captured by the Romans. He was a historian, and he wrote a history that we all have. So it undergirds the Bible. It talks about Jesus. Believe it or not, he was Jewish. And he talks about Jesus and why he was crucified. And today, if you go to Rome, you walk underneath the Arch of Triumph for that particular campaign for Titus, and you will see, and it's pictured down here. I've seen it. It's tiny. Up here you think, well, that's going to be big, but it's not. It's a tiny little bas relief of the Jews being, as slaves, being captured and brought into Rome, as slaves. But in 70 AD, and I'll give you some more history in a minute, in 70 AD, the Romans totally destroy Jerusalem, totally destroy it. It's gone. But it's not just Jerusalem. It's all of Israel, because they work toward Jerusalem from the ends of the country with the army. So they're destroying as they come. And as they come in, as they come in, the people don't flee to the mountains. Where do they flee to? They flee to the city, because that's got walls around it. So people are fleeing into the city. We're going to see Jesus say, don't flee into the city. But the people on the outskirts, because the armies come in, they're going where their walls, where something will protect them. Okay, so Jerusalem, the Romans killed in this first Holocaust 1,100,000 Jews.
1,100,000?
100,000 Jews.
1 million?
1 million. They killed 1 million. They lined the hills and the streets with the crucified. They killed men, women, and children. They killed everybody who stood in their way. Rome had it. They were tired of these Jews. And Israel was a wasteland. From that point forward, the Jews have not had a homeland. Girls, this is predicted. This is the destruction that came with having killed the prophets and the sages. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is what he's talking about. This came true within 40 years. As a prophet, Jesus ranks right up there. He knew what was going to happen. Okay, but at the fall of Jerusalem, when Israel ceases to exist as a nation, when the people of Israel cease to exist as a nation and an entity. Now, the Jews are remarkable people, because they're still Jews scattered all the way throughout the world, but they hold on to the ethnic identity, don't they?
Yes.
Okay, but we are talking about what's happened geographically right here. Okay, and what happens with the fall of Jerusalem is there begins a new age, which is the age of the Gentiles. And until the full number of the Gentiles come in, there will not be an end to time. And only God knows when that full time is going to be. People come up to me all the time and say, don't you think it's now? Well, I think people have been saying that for 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. I don't think we know. Okay, but this is the age of the Gentiles. This is not a surprise to God that the Jews didn't believe. His word is not nullified by the fact that this has happened. Paul talks about this as being the mystery of the church that nobody foresaw. Okay? So this is age. Carol, you okay with this? Okay. All right. Don't like any of my babies going worried. Okay, you're not worried? Okay. All right. So any questions for going forward? Yes, ma'am.
So I know you were saying that Jesus prophesied this. Was there a specific passage, or is it many, many, many passages?
This in 24.
This is
24 and 25. Yeah. So, hang on.
Okay.
Getting ready.
Just want to make sure.
Good girl. Okay. Glad you asked. Okay. I didn't plant that one. That was a good answer. Okay.
Can I ask another question?
Yes,
So you're saying before the fall of Jerusalem that Israel was, the history of Israel was all about bringing the Messiah forward.
Yes. That's it.
Okay.
And the way scholars characterize this, because of what the Bible says, with Israel no longer on the map, once 70 AD happens and the temple is destroyed, once this happens, and we're going to talk about that just in a minute, we look at the words, but once this happens, there are no longer any documents that say who's the father of what son or daughter. They don't know any longer who the Levites are. They don't know who the Pharisees or the Sadducees are. They don't know, not that they were in documents, but I mean, as far as the 12 tribes, there's no list of the 12 tribes. You don't know what tribe you belong to. You don't meet a friend who's Jewish and they say, I'm from the tribe of Naphtali. Do you know what that means? Or I'm from the tribe of Asher. Do you know what that means? There's none of that. I'm from the tribe of Aaron. Nobody knows that. They don't know. What does that mean if we say nobody knows what tribe anybody's from? No. Who is from the tribe of David? Who is going to be the son of David, the Messiah? How can we prove it if it didn't happen before 70 AD? You cannot. See that no one misleads you. No one can know.
Wow. So that explains why it's so important to keep following the genealogies from Genesis all the way.
Yes, ma'am. Hmm. It is. But all the records are destroyed. Mm-hmm. All the family records that were kept at the temple are destroyed. So no one knows. Oh. It is not possible to know. And the Jews are all scattered. So if someone shows up tomorrow and says, I'm a reincarnation of Jesus Christ, you can go, prove it. I mean, you're supposed to be the son of David. It's the one thing that comes all the way through the Old Testament. Prove it. And they can't. Okay, now, the other thing. So we're going to go back to this, and I want to talk to you about near prophecy and distant prophecy. So we talked about a prophet. To be a real prophet, his prophecy has to come true or you stone him. That's in all the Old Testament. Okay. So for Jesus, he obviously got 40 years, you know, right here. Thank you, rain. And so we got that. What does it mean, though, if here is the fall of Jerusalem and it's described in such terms that not everything happened here? Does it negate this? Or does it point forward to another destruction that will come? That this is the near prophecy that came true to say to you, here's a down payment, and here's the far prophecy. Let's look at another one that we know. Let's look at David, king of the Jews. One will come like David. David was the embodiment of the king of Israel. Another will come who is the king like David, who will bring peace everywhere, who will reign over the world as a kingdom. That is a near prophecy and a future prophecy of Jesus. Do you understand? Okay. Prophecy works like this all through the Bible. Cynthia, we okay? All right. Prophecy works like this all through the Bible. Everything Isaiah would prophesy would have a near prophecy fulfillment. He would talk about a king and it would be the king that was on the throne at the time, but it would be point forward to Jesus. So when Cyrus became king, what he did points forward to Jesus. Okay? So here we go. So prophecies are not generally in and of themselves. They point forward to something else. Okay? God's word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It is living. It is going forward. Okay? All right. We all right with this? Okay.
Not a question. It's dumb.
There aren't any dumb questions.
If everything was destroyed and nobody knew who they were and their lineage, how do we know?
That's the point, Carolyn. That's the point. We don't. So if the Messiah was to be proved to be a son of David, It had to happen before those records were destroyed. So there can't be a current New Testament. There can't be a current Messiah. Jesus had to come before the records were destroyed. Okay?
All right. I think I know what she's saying. What she means is, I'm reading your mind, but you mean it's in the genealogies would have been in the Old Testament, which everybody would have had. That would not have been lost. I mean, people would have had their scrolls.
But you don't know where your family is. You've lost whole links.
Right, but I'm saying the genealogy of Jesus was
in the Old Testament.
Yes.
In the Old Testament, yes. Was not destroyed.
Right. Okay. No. What we have is all that is written down.
Yes.
We have nothing from 70 A.D. forward to prove who's connected to who.
Right.
So, were there to be a provable line, it had to happen before 70 because there's no way to have a provable line. That's right. That's right.
They won't be able to prove that he's the Messiah.
No, because they can't prove biblically that he's from the lineage of David.
That's right. That's all. It's amazing how God orchestrated.
When you see it, the completeness of it just kind of knocks you down, doesn't it? Okay. So let me give you an example. I belong to a group that traces its lineage back to the colonial period. So, and it has to be before 1776, July 4th, 1776, and in America. And they had to have certain positions within the country at that point. A judge happens to be mine, but, you know, a legislator, a member of Washington, an officer in Washington's army, something. And you have to prove every single little person. Well, in the past, they accepted Bibles, the family Bibles, where people would write it down. Well, they now don't accept that anymore. Because with the internet, they can go back and find shipping documents and manifests and immigration papers that they never could find before. Can we do that now about the Messiah? Can we find a shipping manifest for Mary and Joseph? We can't. So we are this careful about something that only matters. Oh, did you tell you, I'm members of this group because what we do is we try to carry forward the beliefs and principles of our forefathers, which are definitely under attack. So they can't prove that. If some little group like mine cares that much for just the principles of the United States founding, what about for God himself? Can't go back. There's no way. All that has been erased because of all the times they were in Russia, they were in Greece, they were in Yugoslav, they were in Germany, they were wiped out hither and yon, they ran from place to pillar to post. There's no way to find one. Can I convince you otherwise? Do not be misled.
I'm still confused.
Okay.
I don't know why.
Okay. Okay, Carolyn, we can prove any lineage up to 70 A.D.
Yeah.
After that, we can't. So if I show up to you and I say, I, Carolyn, am from the lineage of David today, what are you going to say to me? Really? How do you prove that? Was your grandmother related to this grandmother, to that grandmother? Bet. I couldn't do it. I couldn't get to 70 A.D. I couldn't get to those papers. They're gone. There is no proof.
After 70
A.D.
So that's why Jesus had to have come
before 70 A.D.
Because there would be no proof. And that's the Bible is based on before 70
Yes,
AD.
It is.
That's a good point.
Yes, thank you. Okay. All right, good.
Family
death
that you were related to,
so that
would have that in your
letter,
but you couldn't prove it.
Yes.
You hear what Vicki just said, though? The Bible is totally based on before 70 A.D.
Or the Old Testament, yeah.
That's what I was saying, right?
Yes, it was what you were saying. Yeah, but she just hadn't quite got the... Okay, everybody together.
That's why the genealogies matter.
That's why anytime your name is in there, it matters.
That's why they're so important. Yeah. I'm like, I zip through them.
Because I used to read them as a younger person going, I don't need this. What is
yeah,
it?
Yeah, I would skip it.
Yeah.
There is a point.
There is a point. There is a point. Okay, all right, so... All right, so this is the destruction of the temple that Jesus is talking about. Okay, so on Wednesday, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to them. Now, this is in all three synoptic gospels, this discount. Verse 1, chapter 24. Up here. Jesus left the temple and was walking away. And his disciples came up to him and to point out the temple buildings. And they were pointing to the temple in admiration. Now, the interesting thing about the temple, and you have a piece about the temple as well, which is Herod's temple right here. So you can take this home and read it. Okay, so you can listen to what I'm saying, but take this home and read it. This will give you information.
Is it really big size?
Yeah, it's huge. Okay, so when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, in whose time was Nebuchadnezzar, Carolyn? Whose time was Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon? What?
Daniel.
Yes. Okay.
I had to take a minute.
No, but I was asking Carolyn. So I knew she knew. She taught it. Okay. Good girl. Okay. So in Nebuchadnezzar's time, and so he destroyed Jerusalem when? Carolyn, do you have a date?
I don't, but it's like
500. He destroyed it in 486 B.C. Okay. Of 487, right in there. Okay, the deportations of the royalty started about 506. That's when the Daniel left in that first deportation, but he didn't destroy it for about 20 years. Okay, so the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and then Ezra and Nehemiah come back, and they build the temple again, but it's smaller. It's not big and wonderful. And Zerubbabel, in about 200, 150, starts trying to build more on it. And that's kind of what they've got. Zerubbabel. And that's kind of what they've got. So Herod comes along. And this is Herod Antipas. And so he comes along, and he is known for his architecture. He's a great city planner, a great architect. And so he starts beautifying the temple, because here are all these gorgeous buildings all over the world, and the Jews' temple to the one living God is pitiful. Now, it's described and proscribed in size by the Bible. So they can't make it any bigger than the Bible says he can make it. But what he does... Okay, can I erase this?
Yes.
Okay. You know, I really wish I had more than one eraser. Okay. Okay. So the temple, say, has a prescribed... space of this, where they have three areas. They have the Holy of Holies. They have the court of the Hebrews. And they have the court of the Gentiles. Where the Gentiles can come in, and then the Hebrews are the men, and then there's a court of women that's kind of over here to the side. And the Holy of Holies, right here, there's an altar back here. Okay, so that's about, you know, it's not too big. But what he does is he takes the Holy of Holies and he builds it according to the directions in the Bible.
Herod.
And then he makes these big courts all around it. Like that. Makes these big courts all around it. So he keeps the size biblically in the middle. But then he bigs these big courts all around it. How many people in here have been to Jerusalem? Okay, you know where the Dome of the Rock is? They say that the Holy of Holies was where the Dome of the Rock is.
Oh.
Yeah, it is. And it's Hebrew, it's not Jewish. It's Muslim. Okay, but they say that that's where the Holy of Holies was. Okay, what we see now, and so this was a huge ditch that was going around in Jerusalem, and they filled it in. This took, he began about, I don't know, six maybe, is that right? About 20 B.C., and it went to like 63 A.D., and then 7 years later it's destroyed. Is that what you've got?
Well, it says work on Herod's temple began in 20 B.C. and went through, finished within 10 years.
Well, I think it's about 63.
Continued adornment until 63 A.D.?
63 A.D., okay. So, and what they did was a huge earth moving, and they built it up so this is on the top of a hill so that all this could be flat. And it's still flat today. And on the outer part were all of these huge rocks. And this is the foundation for all of this building up. This is what is left today. This is the Wailing Wall. This is all that is left. Now, some of these rocks, and you'll see in the information that I gave you, some of these rocks are so big that one whole rock was almost a room. They have no idea how they moved them. I mean, sort of like the pyramids, you know, these huge rocks that are square that got moved. And Jesus is looking at these rocks that are bigger than a man. And he's saying, not one will be left on top of another. And it's like somebody coming up to you and saying, well, the Washington Monument's going to be destroyed. And now this is before bombs. This is before any destruction by dynamite or TNT. This is before gunpowder. This is before cannons. You know, all they had was, you know, catapults with rocks on it. I mean, that was it. So how were they going to destroy that? Well, the Romans did. They spent years destroying this. But so the Holy of Holies, so this is what it was, and it was mammoth. Now, remember, this is in about 33 AD, so there's still another 30 years of building going on this temple and adornment. There was pure gold on this altar. Matter of fact, what happened was they burned the temple. The top of the temple had pure gold spikes so that birds wouldn't land on it and make it dirty by going to the bathroom all over it. So when they burned it, all that gold melted, and the gold went down in the rocks, so they had to destroy the rocks to get the gold out. And so, I mean, when they burned this, it was huge. So the court of the Gentiles, this is a porch that went all the way around it. This is the court of the Gentiles. And what happened there?
That's where Jesus cashed out the money changers.
Yes, the money changers from here. And then there is the court of the Hebrews, which also had the court of the women was in here. It was a little place where women could be. And then there was the Holy of Holies where only the men went, the priests went. Okay? And, I mean, that's kind of rough, and there are more parts to it, but that'll give you an idea of what it was. It took up, if you've been to Israel, it took up that whole top of the mountain. The whole top. And so you can see where, you know, if you're cutting, if you are over here and you need to go over there, you can cut through, you know, here, you know, to go over there. I mean, It was defiled in so many different ways instead of people going around it. But Herod worked on this temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple. So that's what Jesus is talking about.
What year did Herod do that?
20 BC it began, yeah, until 63 AD and destroyed in 70. And that's in your notes right there, so you've got that. Okay. So the disciples are pointing out the temple buildings to them. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left on another which will not be torn down." Now, some of these stones measured 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet and weighed up to 100 tons, and they were quarried in a single piece. But the temple that should have honored Jesus didn't, and so it was destroyed. Are y'all hot? Listen, I'm going to open the doors. Y'all want to open the doors? Listen, I turned the heat down this morning. It's cooler out here, so maybe it'll come in. Okay. All right. Okay, now Jesus' purpose in this teaching is not to confuse his disciples, but to give them clarity and encouragement. They weren't scholarly men and with intricate interpretations, and that would have left them dumbfounded if he wasn't clear. So we're going to take this as what is clear for us to understand. It is preferable to take Jesus' words as simply and as straightforwardly as possible. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, this question prompts Jesus' answer, and it's probably the longest answer in the New Testament. And so they did not expect him to leave when they said, "What will be the sign of your coming?" What they expected was the sign of his power. You know, he's already come into, they were thinking about a manifestation of his presence. You know, when are people going to say, "You're the king"? You know, they thought it would happen Sunday or Monday when he marched into Jerusalem, but it didn't. So they're saying, "When are you going to come? When are you going to show up?" You know, it's sort of like John the Baptist. Are you the one we should look for, or should we expect another? You're not doing what I think you ought to do. Because Jesus had declared himself to be the Messiah, had identified John the Baptist as his forerunner, and had accepted public acclamation on Palm Sunday / Monday, the disciples concluded that Jesus' next move would be to demonstrate his power over nations. Now, the Old Testament prophets saw the Messiah's coming and the establishment of his kingdom as one event. One event. The church age was a mystery to them. In Romans 16, 25 and 26, Paul refers to it as a mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested. Romans 16, 25 to 26. So there is not going to be one coming, as we know. There are going to be how many comings?
Two.
He's going to come once as Savior. And he's coming once as what?
Judge.
Coming once as judge. So, the when, tell us when this will happen. Now, remember, the sign of a prophet is that what he says will come true. That's how we know he's telling you the truth. So we're going to look at what Jesus says when this will happen and what will be the sign. They expected him to manifest himself in power and glory so that all would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They expected that to come, and to come when? Now. I mean, you know, Sunday was 3 days ago. What's with you, Jesus? It's Wednesday already. You know? And the end of the age. So Jesus had been talking about, instead of the end of the age, what was Jesus talking about? He was talking about the destruction of the temple. Now, the destruction of the temple is the near prophecy. The end of time is going to be the far prophecy. And that's what gets people so upset about this chapter. There are people who will say, if you read this, then you know Jesus is not the Son of God. He could not be, because it hasn't come true. But we have the down payment of the truth in exactly what happened in Jerusalem and looking forward to what's going to happen. Okay? But we have to be very, very, very careful. Okay? We can't write books and say we know exactly what it's going to be. Because, I'm sorry, we just don't know. Okay. I went into seminary thinking there were a couple of things I could come out of there knowing for sure. One would be the end times. The other one would be, and I'd know how to argue it. I could give you all, well, I came out with, okay, there are 4 or 5 different ways to look at this, and, you know, nobody's got a handle on it. In different social contexts, different beliefs have risen. For instance, one belief on the end times is that we're living in it. It's perfect. Everything, God's word's going out. It's global. Everybody's coming to Christ. That was true of the 18th century, of the 1700s. There were kings on the throne who were Christian all over Europe. The Catholic Church was ruling and reigning. The Protestantism was rising. But everybody was trying to work out their religion in their homes, and there were churches everywhere. And it looked faithful. And they were sending missionaries out to China. And they thought, yes, this is the time. Well, we don't think that anymore, because our times don't look like they looked in the 1700s. So they were perfectly within the little box that they could see. So we have to be real careful. You start looking at history and what people believed about the end times, faithful scholars, you see why they translated or interpreted as they did and why we don't interpret that way anymore. You know, we just have to say, okay, God, you said it. I believe it. I'm just holding on. You know, you're coming back. I get it. Okay. So Jesus answered to them and said, "See," and that word in the Greek is blepo, B-L-E-P-O, with a long mark on it, Amy, which means keep your eyes open or be aware. Beware. Not just be aware, but beware. See to it that no one misleads you. And Jesus is saying here, now he's going to talk about what is going to happen. For many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ," and will mislead many. Now, so there are going to be false Christs. So I put it up here. What are the indications of the end of the age, of when he'll come back? There will be false Christs. False people saying, "I am Christ. I am the Messiah." Well, we've seen that all along, haven't we? I mean, I just talked to you about the Mormon Church. I mean, you know, they have a whole different view of Christ. They say that he's come back and told them that the church has gone awry and that they're now the people of Israel. But Jesus tells us clearly in the Bible that at the end of Revelation, this is it. There are no more revelations. Everything that's going to be revealed is within these pages. Things haven't already happened, they're described in here, and they will happen. Okay, so there will be false Christs. So we should expect to see more of that. Expect it. It's okay. Jesus knows. And then he says that they will mislead any. Empowered by demons, in the end times, false Christs will have, you know, powers to mislead people. Can they do a miracle? No. But they can have all kinds of charisma. They can have all kinds of powers to do things like magicians do. But they will not be Christ. And then it says, you will be hearing of, and that word will be hearing is mellow, M-E-L-L-O, long mark. And that means continually hearing. You will be hearing, you'll be over and over and over again, of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. So there'll be constant talk of wars to the degree that the world has never known before. But believers are not to be frightened because these things must take place as part of God's plan. He is in control. So therefore, when people run up to you and they say, oh, Cynthia, I mean, did you hear? It's so terrible. What are you going to say?
No.
Thank you, darling. Thank you, darling. Thank you. You're going to be calm because you know who's in control of that. Yes, it sounds awful. What's happening in Venezuela sounds awful. What's happening in America sounds awful. But girls, our God is on the throne.
Amen.
I need an amen.
Amen.
I mean, he is. And there is nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing that can take you out of God's hand,
mm-hmm.
that can change a moment in time that he has not decreed.
Yeah.
And if it looks bad to us, get to work. I mean, telling people about our God. That's what we're supposed to do. We are here for such a time as this, praying for revival, praying for people to rise up for Jesus and to return our country to where it was when it was founded. But if it doesn't happen, God is in control. And we are doing what we're called to do. We're called to stand up for him in whatever way he puts in front of us. Kathy, in front of all those wonderful children, in front of all those people that she feeds, is doing every bit of work she can do. And that's true of every person in here, in their families, with their friends, with their neighbors, doing everything you can do. Cynthia and her business, Amy with all of the people that she deals with the Shepherd Stevens ministry. I mean, all the people, I'm so proud of all of you all, living it out, whether it's in front of people outside of your home or inside of your home. That's what God calls you to do. And there is no act too small. No act too small.
Vicky, people, one thing we have to remember, people are always watching.
They are. Always watching. And God is in control. You need to remember that. Jesus is telling you, it's going to look out of control, but it's not. See, I have told you ahead of time. Okay.
That's a big picture and the little picture.
That's a big picture and the little picture. I like that. The big picture and the little picture. For nation will rise against nation. We've been seeing that since 2000.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, but since before Jesus died. And kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. So there will be apparently around the world simultaneously natural destruction. Okay, so let's look at this just a minute. Were there false Christs in Jesus' time? Yes, there were. Now he says that this is going to be in verse 8, but all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. So, since we've had birth, most of us, but everybody in here has heard about labor, you know that the baby is in the womb.
Yes.
It's It's there. It's a baby. I'm sorry. New York. It's a baby. Okay. It's a baby. So the baby in the womb is getting ready to be born. Is it born? No. But it's coming for sure. And it goes through all of the canals that are given for it to go through the birth canal for it to come. And when it's born, it's the birth pangs are over. Okay, girls, we're in the birth canal. We have been in the birth canal since 70 AD. The end times began when the age of the Gentiles started. These are the end times. So somebody comes up to you and says, are we in the end times? You can say, sure. I mean, we've been in them since Jesus ascended. Because when our age ends, guess what? He's coming back. But when our age ends, the curtain's down, the play is over, the stage is dark, and no one else comes to Jesus. You don't want it to be over soon. All those people we pray for, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our neighbors, Leon, everybody we pray for, it's over. We all want more time for them to turn around. So we got work to do. The fields are white. So just saying, you know, I know we tend to say, oh, I want him to come back. Well, yeah, we do. But think about what that means.
Yes.
Do. You know, I want you all to be aware. We've got too much work to do. He's got a hand on us to really get this work done. Okay. So, here are the men. These are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So, in his time, the birth pangs started. They're going on right now. So, yes, they had begun. Worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Okay. After Jesus died, did you know that Mark went to Africa and went down to Ethiopia? Did you know that James went to India? Did you know that maybe Paul got to Spain? We talk about worldwide proclamation of the gospel out of those 12 people. Well, the known world, kind of. And now the abomination of desolation. Okay, let's look. Because do you though see that this is not on the scale that Jesus is talking about? It happened, but was it on this broad scale? That's going to be our question for the future. Okay. They will deliver you over to tribulation. Now, that word to deliver you is parademodemi, which means giving over to arrest. So they will give you over to arrest, will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Being identified with Christ's name will cost believers their lives. Well, it certainly was true of the time of the disciples. The 12 disciples. Every one of them died a violent death with the exception of John. And John got on the Isle of Patmos and got certainly persecuted plenty before he died. But every one of them died. Peter died upside down, crucified upside down. So they all died. Isn't that interesting? The followers of the Lord died. So, just to throw this in, because I'm going to stir this pot, you know, there are a lot of questions about the millennial age. Will the believers be alive in the millennial age, or will they be taken out in the rapture, which is pre-rapture, post-rapture, you know, pre-trib? I want you, if you're pre-trib, you don't have to tell me, if you believe that believers will be raptured, if that's how you read Thessalonians, before Jesus returns and before the Antichrist, so that they're not here for during that time. If you believe that, Where do you see in all of Scripture that the seed of the martyrs is not the blood of the blood of the martyrs is not the seed of the church? Where are believers ever spared suffering? Is that God's way?
No.
Well, I'm not saying how you read. If you know the character of your God, does he not say, I mean, Jesus didn't get to say, hey, I want to be raptured. You know, I don't want to be here for this. You know, and if we're to follow Jesus, so I don't want to burst your bubble, but I want you to look at the character of what God calls us to do. To stand in the face of persecution, to stand in the face of things that get tough, and not to think something's wrong because we're not saved out of it. You read Revelation, you know that where are the martyrs? Under the altar until the full number of martyrs comes in.
And they're crying out.
Yeah, they are. They're saying, it's over time. You know, God's in. Down, boy. Okay. So, you know, we're all impatient for God's to move. He's going to do it in his time. But I just want you to consider this because so much of our culture is the believers are going to get the easy side of this stick. And I don't ever see it. So in terms of the persecution of believers, there's a wonderful book, how many people have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you have not read it, get it. You can get it on Amazon. It might cost you $2 or $3. It's a little paperback. It was written by a man named John Fox in the time of Bloody Mary in England. And, of course, he ends with her persecution of believers, which is, of course, the Protestant church. But it begins with Peter's martyrdom and Paul's martyrdom. It begins there. With the persecution of all the saints that have gone. I mean, and it's fascinating reading. And follow me. That's right. So, and we'll get to that stuff. I'm just trying to stay right here. Okay. But you're right. You're right. Preach it, sister. Okay. So, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Now, many will fall away. Now, the many who will fall away, can they fall away if they know Jesus?
No.
Why can they not fall away if they know Jesus? Who's got them? Jesus said, no one can take you out of my hand. But who's holding you? The Holy Spirit. So the picture of that holding, because I love Amy because she does the Greek. The picture of that holding, Amy, is not this. It's not this. It's not, may I have your hand?
Oh, sure.
It's not this. Because you can pull away. It is this. Hold on here. Hold on here. Now, let go. You can't let go. I've got her. That's the picture of being held.
So even if you let go, he's not going to let go.
That's right. And you can let go. You can. And so, and you do. Okay, so you know something? I'll tell you one other thing. That the people who know Jesus, and I'm reading, I'm doing, where am I? Psalm 14 or 15. Anyway, you will not be shaken. The word shaken doesn't mean something's not going to happen to you to shake you up. It means you will not be shaken loose. You will not be shaken loose. Things will shake us, but we won't be shaken loose. Isn't that fabulous? Yes. What'd you say, Adrian?
I said the verse is because he is at my right hand.
Because he's, yes. Uh-huh. Yep.
16.
Yep. Mm-hmm. That's right. That is really my favorite psalm. The Lord is my portion and my cup. He has made my lot secure. Surely I have a pleasant inheritance. Yes. I have a pleasant inheritance. The boundary lines are laid for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a beautiful inheritance. That's another translation.
Psalm 16.
Psalm 16.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So, because many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Well, so you've got these false prophets who are going to arise. What are they going to say? Jesus has already talked in chapter 23 about the false prophets and tell you everything's going to work out the way you want it to. You know, it's all going to be okay. The only thing you can check it by is the Word of God. And remember, a prophet's words have to come true. Yes.
Universe.
Everybody is using a universe. Everybody's going to heaven, right? Mm-hmm. Yep. It's a small world after all, and we're all going to heaven. That's right. So there are three reasons why people fall away. One is when the persecution becomes too severe and an outward identification with Jesus will prove they never belonged to him by deserting him and betraying the others. 1 John 2:19. So, let's see, Janet, would you read that to us? 1 John 2:19. When the persecution becomes too severe, those who've just identified with him will desert him and betray others. And by doing that, they'll prove that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. So, he will give you what you need to stand for him. You might not have it right this minute. You might say, I couldn't do it. Well, no, you can't, but you're not called to right now. Mm-hmm. You will get it when you need it. Janet, want to read it?
I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father.
That's right. You've stayed faithful. Okay, so the first reason is because the price is too high. 1 John 2. Oh, so is that 1 John 2:19?
Yeah.
Yeah. No, 19.
I'm sorry.
I jumped ahead.
But they were not of us, and if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us.
Right. So if they leave, they're not of us.
The statement that you made, you said that if the persecution becomes too great, then those new to him will...
No, not new to him.
Okay. Read that statement again.
I said, when the persecution becomes too severe... Some with an outward identification with Jesus prove they never belonged to him by deserting him and betraying the others. Not new to him, but outward identification, not an inward belief.
Okay. And then, so they will, and the last person,
They'll leave. I said the price becomes too high.
Right.
You know, when it becomes their life, they say, I don't want that. Desert, betray others. Betray. And betray. Yes, because that's what Jesus says. We'll betray one another and hate one another. That's verse 10. And that's what, yes, Amy?
The outward persecution becomes too severe. Isn't that a definition of one of the soils?
Yes, it is.
Soils.
It is. So you know, we talked about every single, that was the core parable.
Right.
The parable of the soils.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, soils. The three soils. When Jesus had the three soils, you know, the seed that falls on the rocky ground, the seed that falls on the ground that is very thin, and then the seed that falls on the good ground.
Right.
And so she's recognizing that what Jesus is talking about here, he has already taught in a parable to them. And that was one of the things that we said when we did the parables, was that Jesus would continue to teach through the parables. And if we do what we proposed for next year and we go back to John and we try to pull them all together, we'll begin to see all of that again. So
that's further proof that only one soil.
It's further proof. Saves. Only one soil saves.
Okay.
Yep. Okay. So number two, the deception of the false prophets was too convincing. They said, well, if the false prophets can do, I mean, if this man can do it, it doesn't mean that. And remember back about Moses when he threw the staff on the floor and it turned into a snake and the magicians of Pharaoh could do the same thing, but Moses' snake ate all their snakes.
Right.
You know, that there are tricks that can mimic a true miracle, but they aren't miracles in and of themselves. They can mimic the miracle. And then they will love sin and not God. And therefore others, this is the third reason people fall away, which is going to be verse 12. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. They will love sin and not God. And if you don't believe it, read Romans 1. And look at today. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Number two is deception of the false prophets is too convincing. Persecution is too high a price. Deception is convincing. And they will love sin and not God. So if deception is convincing, how do you see through deception? You know the truth. If you don't know the truth, you will be deceived. Jesus said in chapter 23 that it would come to deceive the elect if that were possible. It won't be possible because the believers will know the truth. The Holy Spirit's job is to bring you the truth. So you hang on to the Holy Spirit. And even if, y'all, I have forgotten more than I ever knew. Do you feel like that? You get up some days and you look at it and you go, I taught that? I wrote that? Really? I look in my journal and I go, oh my gosh, I knew that? You know, I mean, really. But the Holy Spirit's job is not to make sure that I keep it all in my mind, but he brings me what I need for that day. And he will. He will, he will. That's why I picked, see to it. See to it. Look, beware, behold. That's a command that no one misleads you. That means lean on the Holy Spirit. So we should be singing, leaning, leaning, you know, leaning on the everlasting arms, which are the word. We just need to be leaning hard. Yeah, it is. And in prayer. You know, it's dual. It's together. Okay. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I want you to listen to this. Oh, wait a minute. Let me get back over here. Okay. Oh, well, we haven't gotten to abomination of desolation. No, we haven't gotten there yet. Okay. All right. He who endures to the end will be saved. As I just showed you with Amy, And I know, until I studied this, this gave me a lot of guilt. You know, I mean, sort of pre-future guilt. Like, how do I know I will endure? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You ever feel that way?
Yes.
It's not a person's endurance that will produce your salvation or your saving from this time. But it is his endurance that will be a spirit-empowered product and proof of the reality that he is saved. Endurance is always the mark of salvation. You're not saved because you endure. You endure because you're saved. And, I mean, how many of you have stood up to something in your life, something's happened, and you go, I don't know how I did that except for the grace of God. Mm-hmm. You know, whatever it was, that's, you got it when you needed it. So don't worry about what's coming up in the future. He is faithful to do it. He will do it for you. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. And so he will complete it. You have his promise. So, you know, we kind of have to set that aside. We will endure because he will see to it that we endure. Because it is to his glory that we endure. Not to Vicky, not to Charlotte, not even to Janet. And I'm sorry, Amy, not even to Amy, but to Jesus. Amen. That's why we will endure, so that he will be glorified in us, in our endurance. Okay, neither the high cost of discipleship, the deception of false prophets, nor the enticement of sin will cause a true believer to fall or to renounce Christ, because he himself will protect them from such defection. So that's what we pray for. In the Lord's Prayer, which is now under some revision in some circles, we say, lead us not into temptation. The words mean, lead us not, let us not be tempted, lead us not to be tempted by the evil one. And the Pope says, God doesn't tempt. Oh, yeah? Has he read James? You know, let he who is tempted, you know, I mean, all of James 1. You know, trials are sent by God to perfect our faith. And, but it does say, lead us not to the evil one, to a time of testing is another way. Because we want to endure. And this is something Jesus told us. Where was Jesus after he was baptized?
He was in the desert.
And what was happening to him?
He
was being tempted. And what was the picture of that temptation? As we talked about it, what was the picture? What did he perfect? The temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. You remember? Jesus was in a desert. They were in a garden. Jesus was hungry and thirsty. They had everything to eat. Jesus had all of righteousness to fulfill. They had one little itty bitty, don't eat this fruit, one little command. And Jesus withstood it. For 40 days, they had this one moment. And Jesus came into time and perfected everything they ruined on the cross, but also by the righteousness of his life. So when we come to this, yes?
Is there a reason 40 days versus 40 years? Is there 40?
40, you know, 40 is a biblical term. But 40 days in this, probably, Vivian, has to do with the physical length a fast can take before you die. So if you read the Daniel fast or any of those popularizations of all these fasts, you know, they only go on for a certain length of time. And you couldn't go more than 40 days without water. You know, so it was the extreme length that physically somebody could go to. So, good question. It is. No, it is a number in the Bible. I didn't mean to not say that. Yeah, it is. Thank you. And it is a number of completion in the Bible. Like 7 is a number of completion. 12 is a number of completion. All these numbers.
40 years in the desert.
Well, 40 years in the desert. But also well, we won't get into 40 rotations, but there are 40 rotations of many things. Okay. So the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the conclusion to that is, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There will be a final and total world evangelism. And you would think after Billy Graham that we'd already had that. I mean, you know, he had the TV, he went to China. I mean, you know, but apparently God's not through. Because he's got, from before the beginning of the world, people not yet born that belong to him. And it is up to Billy Graham to bring them all into the kingdom.
No.
Really not?
No.
No? Who's it up to?
Us.
Yes. It is. It is up to us. So the gospel will be preached to all the world. Okay. So we're going to stop because it's almost 11:30. And we're going to get into the abomination of desolation. And next week we're going to look up the Daniel part. And we'll do the perilous times. So,
abomination of desolation, which they mentioned in Daniel, that is a tough one.
Yeah, but we're going to be good. Okay, do I have any other questions?
A million, but I'll tell you.
Yes, Cynthia.
The actual date, I know you just misspoke. We said four, but it's actually 586 when the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians.
Oh, I said four. Yeah, I'm sorry, 586. I did. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, good. Okay. Everybody, can I pray to close our class? Okay. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but that you have told us all these things ahead of time, that even if we don't understand them, we know you do, and we know you have all the answers. And we can look to you because it says in James that we've just quoted that when we don't know, we should come and ask you because you giveth liberally and upbraideth not. You will tell us what we need to know and you don't fuss at us for not knowing. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can throw ourselves on at your feet and say, hold me, Lord, these things are too great for me. Show me the light to my path that I might serve you today. And hold all things away from me that I might not distort them, but that I might live in understanding of what you do show light on. Because these things are too wondrous for us and too high that we might attain it. Lord, show us what we need to do to serve you. And Lord, keep us clear in our ideas that all we have to do is follow hard after you and you will make our way clear and to you. Lord, whatever that way contains. And you will give us everything we need. You will not you will not abandon us, but you will give us the strength, the wisdom, and the courage to follow you. In your precious name, amen.
Amen. Amen.